John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus is an interesting person. He's only mentioned three times in the entire scripture. And all three times are in the book of John. He's mentioned once here, again in John chapter 7, where he defends Jesus before the Sanhedrin council. And again in chapter 19, where he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe for the burial of Jesus Christ. And so when I look at John chapter 3, the question that comes to my mind is, who is this Nicodemus? Who was Nicodemus? So tonight we'll look at who he was and who he was not. And hopefully we'll see how much he was like you and I, at least at some point or another in our lives. There are those who have labeled Nicodemus coward because he came to Jesus by night. It's not likely that his cowardice was the reason that he came to Jesus by night. We see that he was standing up for Jesus in front of the most powerful non-Roman government body in the land during that day. He stuck up for Jesus. So not likely he would have done that if he'd been a coward. And also that he was brave enough to associate himself with Jesus at the time of his death as he brought the myrrh and aloe there. So it's more likely that that Nicodemus wanted to get Jesus' full attention. And that's why he came to him at night, when he didn't have the throngs around him. And it was like a private matter, a personal issue that he wanted to talk to Jesus about. Something was bothering him, and he needed to get some answers. And it's kind of hard to do that when there are a throng of people vying for Jesus' attention. So who was Nicodemus? First of all, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separated ones. They were a religious and political party, and they were known for their passion for the law. They did their best to observe the law, and they insisted that other Jews observe the law to the extent that it was interpreted by the scribes. And they were known especially for their commitment to keeping the laws of tithing and of ritual purity. Pharisees were often well represented on the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court and legislative body of the Jews. There were times, in fact, when Pharisees dominated that assembly. The Pharisees and their scribes were popular with the people. That's pretty amazing, since the Pharisees always saw themselves as quite a bit better than anybody else. In fact, they not only wouldn't eat with non-Jews, they wouldn't even eat with other Jews, because they couldn't be sure that these other Jews had kept to the ritual purity and had kept the purity rituals to the letter of the law. And after all, if they ate with those guys and they were defiled, now there's a chance that they would be defiled. These Pharisees would be defiled and rendered unfit for worship. But even though the other Jews weren't into following the law in every detail, they still respected the Pharisees for their willingness to do it. It's still like that in some circles today. There are lots of people who, although they're not interested in serving God themselves, they'll actually respect you for serving Him. Now, there's a lot who won't. But there are a lot who will respect you. They'll say, "More power to you. You know, that's good enough for you." But when you try to witness to them and try and evangelize them, then suddenly, "Well, you know, it's really not for me. I'm really too busy. Or I tried that a while back. It really didn't work. I'm just not interested." Well, I mentioned that one of the distinctions of the Pharisees was their strong commitment to observing the law of God as it was interpreted and applied by the scribes. Now, we're told in Leviticus chapter 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 33 that God gave the responsibility of interpreting and teaching the law to the priests. But during the time that Nicodemus lived, during the time that Jesus walked the face of the earth, the priesthood in Jerusalem had gotten so corrupt that the people rather went to the scribes and looked to them for the interpretation of the law instead of the Israeli priests. Although some of the scribes, like Josephus, the historian, for example, were priests, many were not. And still, they lived pious, disciplined lives. They had been trained to become experts in the law. Many of them, like Josephus, started training in the law from the time they were 14 years of age. And they would train and study the law until they were age 40, at which time they would complete their studies, and then they could be ordained and they could serve as judges or as rabbis and the like. The other interesting thing is that they were never paid for their services. They always had to have another way to make a living for themselves, maybe to keep the incidence of bribery from being a problem. The problem with the scribes interpreting the law is that they didn't always interpret it right. Sometimes they were off. And so much so that it prompted Jesus to say to them in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," he called them, "for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And he called them blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. It's believed that Nicodemus was both a Pharisee and a scribe, and so he fit into the category of one of these who would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, we know that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin because it was at a Sanhedrin council meeting that Jesus had come up and was the topic of discussion, and they were looking for any way they could to destroy him. And it was Nicodemus in that council who said, "Listen, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" The word Sanhedrin means council or assembly. It was a body similar to our current Supreme Court. It was the highest court of justice for the Jews. The head of the Sanhedrin was the high priest of the Jews. And during the time of the Roman rule, the Sanhedrin was granted by the Roman government, as it was various other governments that were in power over the Jews at different times, limited authority over some of the religious and civil and criminal matters that pertained to the Jews. In fact, the Sanhedrin was exercising this limited power when it accused Jesus of blasphemy and then sent him to Pilate, the Roman governor, for a formal trial and sentencing. Well, all of these roles placed Nicodemus in the position of being a religious leader. And verse 1 refers to him as a ruler of the Jews. As a scribe, he was considered an expert of the law. And as such, he could and probably did give advice to other Jews regarding the interpretation of any law that God had ever given. As a Pharisee, although his heart may have been far from God, and although his thoughts may have been evil, outwardly, he probably lived a pious and circumspect life and was respected by other Jews. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, he had the authority to mete out judgment in the matters of other Jews. And finally, we're told he was a teacher of Israel. That's what Jesus called him in verse 10. A teacher has a great responsibility, not only to teach others, but also to live an exemplary life. I remember the story of a dad who sat down with his teenage son and he said, "Son, don't ever smoke, don't ever drink, and don't ever use bad language." And the son said, "Well, Dad, you smoke, you drink, and you use bad language." And the dad says, "Well, yeah, but don't do as I do, do as I say." But that's really not how it works. Somebody says, "Your actions are so loud, I can't hear what you're saying." And James cautioned in James 3:1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment." A person can't teach something that he or she doesn't know. So it's important for teachers to know what they're supposed to teach others. And Jesus points that out to Nicodemus down in verse 10, where he asks, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Well, that's sort of who Nicodemus was. Now let's look at who he wasn't. First of all, Nicodemus wasn't the most spiritually astute person in the world. When Jesus said to him in verse 3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," Nicodemus wasn't thinking spiritually. His thinking was completely carnal. And so rather than asking, "Rabbi, what spiritual significance does your statement to me have?" he asked instead, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Over 20 years ago, I managed an obstetrics department up in a little hospital in Central Oregon, and I've seen a lot of births. And I can tell you that whenever a mom delivered a 4 or 5 or 6 pound baby by natural childbirth, it was accompanied by a significant amount of pain. Not to mention if mom delivered a 7, 8, 9, 10, or even greater size baby. Now, I don't know how much Nicodemus weighed. But even by conservative estimate, if he was 150 or 160 pounds, I'm telling you, if a mom tried to deliver a 150 to 160 pound son, it would cause her to cry out like Cain did, "Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear." Pun intended. But lest you think that poor old Nicodemus was as dumb as his question would seem to imply, I think it was really just a rhetorical question. I don't think Nicodemus thought a man could enter back into his mom's womb and be born again. I think he was saying, "Look, I know a man can't enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born. I just don't get what you're talking about because I'm so carnal minded." In verse 5, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." He's saying, "Nick, you've got to be born of the Spirit. Otherwise, all you will ever understand is carnal things, because the flesh only bears more flesh. The Spirit, on the other hand, gives birth to more of the Spirit. So don't let it throw you that I've said you must be born again." Then, after Jesus had Nicodemus thinking in terms of spiritual things, he goes on in verse 8 to say, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Notice Nicodemus' response in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" This time, it's not a rhetorical question. It's not an absurd question about how can people who are born of the Spirit be like the wind. Rather, Nicodemus expresses an honest, sincere desire for knowledge concerning spiritual things. And we'll see shortly that Jesus fulfills that desire. However, having said that Nicodemus wasn't the most spiritually astute person in the world, I should point out that he also wasn't the least spiritually astute person in the world. After all, he did acknowledge in verse 2 that Jesus was a teacher come from God, and that no one could do the signs that Jesus did unless God was with him. It seems like it's just easier for some people to grasp spiritual things than it is for others. I want to be more spiritual minded because I know that it's through the Holy Spirit that we learn more about Jesus, come to know Him more. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17, Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Jesus answered and said, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for it was not flesh and blood that revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus had been resurrected, he met with his disciples, and the scriptures say he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. I've known people, both believers and unbelievers alike, who are very spiritual. And likewise, I've known people who were spiritually dull. But I've never known anybody who was spiritually devoid. I've never known anybody who didn't have the ability to grasp spiritual things. You know why that is? Because we were created spiritual beings. We were created in the very image of God. And the Bible says that God is a spirit, and that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It wasn't flesh and blood that revealed to Nicodemus that Jesus was a teacher come from God, any more than it was flesh and blood that revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you're here tonight and you're a believer, it wasn't flesh and blood that caused you to realize that Jesus was the Savior that you needed so desperately. It was his Holy Spirit that came alongside, that convicted, that opened your eyes and opened your heart and enabled you to receive him into your life. And if you're here tonight and you're a non-believer, you will never figure it out with your own understanding. You won't ever really know who Jesus is until he reveals himself to you by his Holy Spirit. The good news is that you have the capacity, like Nicodemus, to have communication with God through your spirit. You may even be today like Nicodemus was. You may recognize that you're a sinner and that God sent his son, Jesus, to die for your sins. If so, that's a start in the right direction. Now all you need to do is come to the place that Nicodemus came to, where you honestly say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know you're a savior. But this being born again stuff, I don't get that. How does it work? And God will answer and will fulfill your desire in the same way that he did Nicodemus's. Well, having drawn Nicodemus's attention to spiritual things, Jesus began to teach him. Look at verses 10 through 12. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus in these verses is not a put down. Not at all. Jesus is simply stressing the importance of being spiritually minded. He's saying, look, Nick, here you are, a very educated man, in fact, so educated that you're a teacher of Israel. And all your education hasn't taught you the most important thing that a man can know. I've talked to you plainly and with authority, but it just isn't registering with you. And so if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Many times a good teacher will pique his students' interest with a good question. And that seems to be what Jesus is doing here. He's not telling Nicodemus, man, you're just too dense. You'll never get it. What he's saying is you can understand and believe in spiritual things. Do you know how? Get ready, because I'm about to tell you. First of all, Jesus points out to Nicodemus that in order to be born again, it is important to believe. And we'll see what it's important to believe, why it's important to believe, and how it's possible to believe spiritual things. Beginning in verse 13, Jesus gives Nicodemus three steps to being born again. The first step was that Jesus had to come down from heaven. Verse 13 says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus had to come down from heaven because there needed to be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Jesus was the only one whose life was perfect. Hebrews tells us that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away the sins, but that Jesus became our high priest, and not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood, entered the most holy place and obtained redemption for all of us. How did he do that? We see it in the second step that Jesus told Nicodemus about in John 3:14, that Jesus had to be lifted up. Jesus refers here to Numbers 21. The children of Israel had sinned against God by murmuring about his provision for them, and God sent his righteous judgment upon them in the form of fiery serpents that would bite them. And the Bible says that many of the people died. And when they recognized their sins and acknowledged their sins and began to repent and began to call out to God through Moses, God was faithful. And he told Moses, hey, build a serpent, a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent, and stick it up on a pole, hang it up on a tree. And whenever the people are bitten by this serpent, have them look at that serpent. Let's lift it up, and they'll be saved. And so whenever the people would be bitten by one of these serpents, they would look to the serpent that was lifted up, and they were saved. What a perfect picture of the original sin in the Garden of Eden, for which God sent his righteous judgment upon all people. His judgment was death. And it wasn't that many of the people would die in this case, but all the people would die. Sam said recently about the statistics about death, it's 1 out of 1. Everybody dies. The scriptures tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. But Jesus was saying that just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness and saved the people from the effects of their sins, so Jesus would be lifted up on the cross and save mankind from the effects of all sin. We need to look to the cross. We need to recognize that Jesus became for us the thing that brought us death. He became sin for us, the Bible says. He paid our sin debt there on the cross. And in that moment, we were saved from the penalty of death. We are now daily being saved from the power of death. And one of these days, we're going to be with him in glory and forever be saved from the very presence of sin. Well, Jesus indicated that he would be lifted up on the cross, that he would die in order to pay for your sins and for mine. And he gladly died for us. Hebrews refers to his supreme sacrifice as the joy set before him. We should notice that the first two of the three essential steps to being born again were taken by Jesus. And I'm sure that we could agree that of the three steps, those two would have been extremely difficult for us. He left the splendor and majesty of heaven to come down to this sin-infested world. Could we do that? Doesn't it sometimes seem difficult just to leave the comfort of our own home, no matter how humble it may be, to go and meet the needs, the simple needs of others? And yet, Jesus came down from heaven to die for you and me. He willingly laid down his life upon the cross to pay our sin debt. Could we do that? If it came right down to it, could we lay down our life to pay for someone that we love and that loves us, let alone someone who doesn't love us, who spitefully uses us, who is never going to appreciate the sacrifice that we made? And yet Jesus did, went to the cross for us. The simple answer is no, we couldn't do it. It's not likely. It would be too hard for us. And even if we were willing to die for the sins of others, it wouldn't be an acceptable sacrifice to God. Our lives at their very best are marred with sin. Our righteousness, we're told, are as filthy rags. His life, on the other hand, was perfect, sinless. It had to be Jesus. No one else could do it. The third step, however, is one that we and we alone must take. No one can do it for us. Mom and dad can't do it for us. The pastor can't do it for us. Our friends can't do it for us. It has to be us, individually, personally, The good news is that he saved the easy part for us. All we have to do is believe. Verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17 says, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." It shows that the crucifixion wasn't an afterthought. It was planned from the moment of the very first sin. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, before God got around to judging Eve, or judging, cursing the land for Adam's sake, he spoke to the serpent and he said, "I'm going to put enmity between your seed," plural, "and the woman's seed," singular. He's talking about Jesus. The plan was already in action to reconcile us back to God. The plan was already to lift up a Savior that we could look to and have our sin taken away. And so it's fitting that it was a serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. And it was the seed that God promised would bruise the serpent's head that was lifted up on the cross on Calvary. And someday soon, that old serpent will be put away with just one word from our Lord and Savior. And he'll never bother us again. Let's pray. Father, I thank and praise you for your love for us. I truly thank you for sending your Son to die in my place. Lord, I thank you that you have given me a heart and a spirit that is designed to love you and to serve you. And God, I thank you for the things that you spared me from eternal separation from you, being the most amazing one. Lord, I look forward to being with you and to praising you and worshiping you endlessly. And Lord, if there are any here tonight who don't know you, Lord, we know that the same Spirit that spoke to Nicodemus's heart is speaking to them. And I pray, God, that you would give them the courage and the wisdom to respond in the way that Nicodemus responded. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Savior, you've never asked him into your heart and life, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Well, Christians are praying. All heads are bowed. People aren't looking around. It's just you and the Lord. That's really what it's all about. Nobody can do this for you. It's a decision that only you can make. And if that's you, you felt that tug. You know that there's something spiritual going on. And you know that God loves you and that he wants you to be his child. I want you to just slip your hand up and say, "Will, pray for me. I want to know the Lord. I want to be spared from eternal judgment." Would you do that? Just raise your hand up and I'll acknowledge you. You can put your hand right back down. Anybody tonight? Lord, we look for hands. We know that you see hearts. And Lord, I just thank you for the way that you've used your word to stir me. And I pray that we'd all be stirred. God, that we would just never be far from the realization of what you truly did for us at Calvary. And Lord, that you could have went some other way, but that you chose to just be with us, to be in us. And Lord, that you chose to lay your life down. And I'm so thankful that you didn't end it there, that you lifted it back up, that you took your life back up. And because you were resurrected, Lord, we have the promise of resurrection in the last days. Father, be with this congregation. Bless each and every one of them. In Jesus' name, amen.